This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, in connection with our catechism lesson for this morning. If you are visiting with us, you'll find a copy of the ESV Bible in the rack at your feet in front of you. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 16 of Ezekiel 36, and I want you to think about this question as I read the passage this morning. What is the reason, what is the motivation for God delivering His people? Very simple question. Why is God going to deliver His people? I'll make it even easier for the sake of the boys and girls. Will God deliver His people because He finds something attractive or appealing or something worthy about them? Or will He deliver His people, His sinful, stubborn, rebellious, treasonous people, will He deliver them because of something about His own character, His own nature? With that question in mind, we'll begin at Ezekiel 36, verse 16, reading through verse 38. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Here ends the reading from Ezekiel 36. By now I trust you know the answer to the question. It is not for your sake, but for my sake. Now, let's turn to our catechism lesson for this morning. You'll find this in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 12 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 12 in the back of your Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 5. We'll read responsibly this morning the four questions and answers. Beginning with question and answer number 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. I hope that you'll keep your Catechism open this morning. For those of you who wish to take notes, there is an outline of this morning's and this evening's message available in the bulletin insert. And you'll notice this morning in the sermon, I followed the outline of the questions and answers from Lord's Day 5. Let's now call upon the Lord and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Our God and Father, perhaps it is far too easy for us to read an account like we did this morning in Ezekiel 36 and to look upon it merely as an indictment against the people who lived many centuries ago, the ancient Israelites. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit's work in our midst this morning, through the preaching of the Word, we may be convicted that it is a description also of our condition, apart from Your grace, apart from the powerful work, not only of Your Spirit, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we come to look this morning carefully at our confession regarding the need for a mediator, that we may be able to understand the significance of these questions, that they are not mere exercises in theology, but they are for us the stepping stones in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray, bless the preaching of the Word. May all who listen this morning, both young and old, have attentive minds and hearts. And may we see in this passage, may we see in the Catechism, the glory, the beauty, the power of the vindication of Your righteousness. May we see the glory of the cross of Calvary. So bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I have a particular challenge this morning. I have a particular challenge because of the catechism lesson that I'm assigned to preach on this morning. It's one that's often been criticized, Lord's Day 5. It's not a particularly popular Lord's Day in the catechism. It's been criticized as being overly theological, difficult to understand perhaps, something that our children can't comprehend. They can't begin to grasp these things. Why can't we simply use language that's accessible to them? Seems too theological. But I want you to understand the reason why we have Lord's Day 5 in the Catechism. It is not simply an abstraction. It's not disconnected with practical theology. So my challenge this morning is simply this. I want to preach the Word in such a way that the children among us, and I'm thinking children in grade school, I'm thinking of 10-year-old children, I want you to be able to understand what the Catechism is driving at this morning, what you need to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you were to press me about what Lord's Day 5 is driving at, what's it all about? What do we need to know in order to understand the gospel? I would say there are two things that Lord's Day 5 brings out very clearly. I want you to think, boys and girls, of these two words, and they're in the title for this morning's sermon. The first is satisfaction. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, is about satisfaction. What has to be satisfied? The catechism says, the Bible says, the justice of God must be satisfied. So think of that word, satisfaction. But then, the second word. The second word has to do with how that justice will be satisfied. That justice of God, which you cannot avoid. You cannot argue your way around it. You cannot steer clear of it. You cannot simply dismiss it this morning. As much as you may like to, as much as you may be tempted to say, come on. The second word has to do with how that satisfaction will be accomplished. It's accomplished by substitution. By substitution. That's why we have the glorious heading at the beginning of Lord's Day 5. We're now beyond the first section of the catechism dealing with guilt, dealing with sin, dealing with God's judgment, and now we're talking about the beginning, the opening of the door of the gospel. We're talking about deliverance this morning. How are we delivered from the judgment that we so richly deserve? How do we escape the wrath of God? Does God simply dismiss it? And that's why I quoted from Psalm 103. How can God say, your sin I will remember no more? The answer is, God can say that. God can promise you that. Because He has made satisfaction for your sin. He has made satisfaction for His justice. And He's done it, says the Catechism, not through us, but through a mediator. And so this morning, I want to draw your attention, first of all, to satisfaction demanded. Satisfaction demanded. Question and answer number 12. Notice the transition in Lord's Day 5. You have your catechism open. Notice the transition in terms of the way the questions are worded. Previous to Lord's Day 5, the questions are asked in a way that attempts to shift blame. Is it God? Is it simply Adam and Eve's fault? Is it somebody else's fault? My situation, my environment, my genes, my parents, in other words. Are they to blame? Say no. And then you have at Lord's Day 5 this transition. We're being convicted of the guilt of sin. The question changes. Not, am I guilty? Do I bear responsibility for my guilt? But, how do I escape it? You see, this is a person who's aware. somebody has to pay the penalty. That God's not going to treat it lightly. God's not simply going to dismiss it. God has to, because of His very nature, He has to punish sin. Well, how do we escape it? Is there any escape whatsoever? Salvation. You see, the gospel is a rescue religion. It's a rescue message. It's all about being spared something that we deserve. What must be done now to remedy the problem? And I want to underscore that because many of you have heard this message for years, for decades. But think of how many people that we rub shoulders with and how many people who profess Christianity have never really come to terms with this. We can talk about Jesus Christ. We can talk about Him being a Savior. We can sing of salvation. But do we know what salvation looks like? What are the contours of salvation? I think of the bumper sticker. Jesus is the answer. Maybe you're like me. When you read that bumper sticker, you see that expression somewhere printed. You want to say, what was the question? If Jesus is the answer, what was the question? Is Jesus simply there to sort of help you along? Is Jesus there simply to affirm your own self-worth? To make you feel better about yourself? Is Jesus there just to be a moral example for you? You see, none of those answers are sufficient, biblically speaking. We have to say Jesus Christ is the Savior who saves us, who delivers us, who rescues us from the just judgment of God. That's why the Catechism spends so much time, relatively speaking, so much time talking about the justice, the deserved judgment that comes as a result of sin. It's not something to trifle with. It's not something to dismiss lightly. It's not something to say, well, that's for a people who are superstitious about religion. No, this is the truth. This is something that every person has to come face to face with. Your sin merits the eternal judgment of God. Now, having said that, listen to the language of the Catechism. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment. And notice the kind of punishment being described, both in this world and forever after. Let me ask you, how popular is that notion today? Not just in the world, but even among professing Christians. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? What I love about this answer, or this question and this answer, but particularly this question, is its basic orientation. The question is not, first of all, focused upon me, upon self, upon myself feeling good, about myself being happy, first of all. The question is focused specifically upon God. That the gospel is God-centered. The work of salvation is God-centered. The very reason why Jesus Christ came was God-centered. The answer affirms that as well. God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Why does the Catechism use that language, my friends? The Catechism uses that language because it reflects, it echoes, it repeats the language of Scripture itself. How does the Scripture, how does the Bible speak of sin? Sin is rebellion. It is treason. It is transgression. It is iniquity. It is a debt that must be paid. Now we're getting closer to what the Catechism is driving at. A debt that must be paid. What kind of debt are we talking about? To sin. To act contrary to God's will is to rob God, to deprive God the glory that is due to His name. Turn with me in your Bibles for just a moment to Romans chapter 3. This is something Paul drives at hard. This is something Paul affirms time and time again, but particularly in Romans chapter 3. We looked previously at the first 19 verses. And now I want to look at how the apostle frames the gospel. Pick up at verse 19, where we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So there's the conviction. There's no escape. But now, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, before I lose the boys and girls this morning, I want to make clear. Again, we're talking about satisfaction. What must be satisfied? The answer is God's justice. What is God's justice? God's justice is that His word must be obeyed, and if it is disobeyed, there are consequences, radical consequences. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now listen. For all have sinned, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's how we define sin. Use the example for purpose of illustration of David committing adultery against Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up. He attempts to kill off Uriah, succeeds in doing so, thinks he gets away with it, and then is convicted of his sin by the prophet Nathan. What makes this such a heinous sin? It's not, first of all, that David has done injury to other people, that he has violated this woman, Bathsheba, that he's killed off her husband, Uriah the Hittite. The issue is that he has robbed God of his glory. He has offended God. And yet the prophet Nathan could speak to David of the assurance of pardon. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, whom God put forward as a propitiation. The word propitiation means to turn aside God's wrath. Not a popular notion today. You won't hear many sermons on that. But if God is a just and a holy, a perfectly righteous God, you have to deal with His wrath. He does it by His blood, the blood of Jesus, meaning His death, to be received by faith. Why does He do this? This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? I'll make this very simple for the sake of the boys and girls especially. Jesus Christ had to be sent. He had to be made an offering, a propitiation for sin. Why? Because God had to vindicate His righteousness. Why? Because previously God had, as the text here, in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Here's the real issue in Lord's Day 5. And maybe you never even thought of it this way. I dare say many professing Christians don't even give a thought to this. That God cannot let sin remain unpunished. To let sin remain unpunished is to do violence to the righteousness of God. How many people this morning, do you think, woke up and had this thought. The sun came up out of the east. God spared people the judgment they so justly deserved. Oh, how will God's righteousness be vindicated then? How many people do you think are actually thinking that this morning? How many people who got up this morning and who are planning things around an NFL football game are thinking about that? Thousands of people involved in the Chicago Marathon this morning. How many of them do you think are concerned about the vindication of the righteousness of God? Very few, if any, I would dare say. But for Paul, this is everything. God cannot let this sin remain unpunished. Why? Because if He does that, He ceases to be God. And that's what the Catechism wrestles with as well. God cannot let this sin remain unpunished. God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full. Sin always must be understood in relation to God. Sin is not, first of all, about feeling bad about yourself. Sin does it, of course. We do horrible things. We think horrible thoughts. And we feel bad. We feel rotten. Our sin causes hurt to others. Gossip, malicious things that we do and we say, violence that we inflict upon other people, we hurt other people. But that's not the most offensive part of sin. The Bible says the most offensive part of sin is that it offends God. What is at stake in sinning is the very glory of God. So that if we understand the nature of sin, we understand now why we use that important word, boys and girls, satisfaction. Satisfaction. Paul picks up on this later on in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Notice, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's righteous requirements must be met. So why will God bring about salvation? I'll ask that question again. It's not, first of all, for your sake, but for His glory. Satisfaction is demanded. Secondly, satisfaction is denied. And here I draw your attention to questions and answers 13 and 14. Already in question and answer 12, you have a hint of where the answer will take us. That debt must be paid. The debt that we owe to God because we've robbed Him of His glory. It must be paid by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? The answer is what? Certainly not. Doesn't the formulary make that very clear? It so beautifully summarizes the gospel. Our children. We don't speak this morning in the formulary of our children born innocent, born with a clean slate. And we rhapsodize about how beautiful and how pure and innocent and these children. No, our children, though conceived and born in sin, yea, subject to all manner of misery, even condemnation itself. That's a sobering thought for Jordan and for Jess this morning, for parents and grandparents. But for all of us, that even these little children conceived and born in sin are subject to God's justice. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Contrary to so many people who want to tell you that when God evaluates us at the end of life, And he puts our good works on the scale over against the bad things that we do. And I've heard it explained this way at funeral services. If so-and-so did more good than bad, well, then we know. If anyone deserved to go to heaven, it was Uncle Joe. The Bible does not speak that way, my friends. For all are guilty. All deserve judgment. We increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, if it's not going to be us then, can any other creature pay this debt for us? Notice the answer the Catechism gives. No. To begin with, God is not going to punish another creature for our sin, for man's sin. Man has to pay for man's sin. That first of all. But then secondly, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. You see how the Catechism frames the gospel. It frames the gospel in such a way that it takes sin seriously. You cannot understand the nature of the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot understand what makes the gospel so powerful, so glorious, if you diminish sin. If sin is simply something that causes you to trip up. If sin is a mere obstacle that you have to avoid. But if sin is this crushing weight that will destroy you and send you to hell for all eternity, how much more glorious then that Jesus Christ has delivered us from that judgment. And He's done it by taking upon Himself God's righteous judgment. Satisfaction demanded because God's glory, God's holiness, God's righteousness can do no other. God will not simply sweep it under the rug. He demands it must be paid. But then satisfaction denied. You can't do it. I can't do it. No other mere creature can do it. You feel a little bit desperate, don't you? It ought to make you tremble to think of this. Where can we go then? Where's salvation to be found? Well, then you have in the final question and answer, satisfaction defined. Satisfaction defined. It is a massive problem in the universe that God passes over sin. And maybe you've never thought of it that way. But when the psalmist speaks of God remembering our sins no more, when Micah the prophet says the Lord will cast our sins into the depths of the sea and remember them no more, that causes a massive problem. And I tell you, the people on the marathon today aren't thinking about that. The people watching the NFL today or watching baseball tonight aren't thinking of that. I can assure you of that. But we better. We better be thinking about that. Because if you don't see it that way, and at the risk of overstatement, if you don't see it that way, you will never glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. You won't. You'll be indifferent towards the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll easily dismiss or take for granted the cross of Jesus Christ. But if you see what your sins deserve, and you see that you cannot pay the debt that your sins incur, and no mere creature can do it for you, then you will see how glorious the provision is that God has made in Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, the message this morning is not just about satisfaction. It also begins to speak of substitution. How will God satisfy the claims of His justice? He will do it with a substitute. And the word He uses in the Catechism is mediator. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Again, you notice the transition in Lord's Day 5 from Lord's Day 4. In Lord's Day 4, you almost have the image here of Adam and Eve fleeing from God, hiding in the garden. And when God confronts them, they say, "But we heard you coming, and so we hid." And God says, "Why did you hide? I've made you for friendship, for fellowship. I've created you so that we can have this intimate bond, and yet you flee from me. And Lord's Day 4 reiterates that. It's all this blame shifting, finger pointing, and running away from God in terror. And then Lord's Day 5 says, but how can we be brought back together again? How can what has been fractured and what's been torn apart, how can it be reconciled? And the answer is that mediator, that deliverer, must be truly human and truly righteous. Yet, more powerful than all other creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Here's the question. How can God express his holiness without consuming us? How can God express his love without condoning our sin? Because he's not a vengeful tyrant. He doesn't delight simply in destroying, crushing us under the weight of his judgment. He does not delight in the death of man. But neither is he an indulgent grandparent. Who says, oh, come on. It's sort of cute when they act this way. You see, there are many people who, when they hear or they try to explain the gospel, will say, the gospel is all about the Lord affirming my sense of worth. My sense of worth. My self-esteem. I'm not making this up, by the way. There are many people who say that God's motivation in sending his son Jesus Christ is to show us how much he thinks of you and me. Oh, and that's very appealing in our culture today, where man is the center of everything. But what did you hear from Ezekiel? What do you hear from the Catechism? What is God's consuming passion? What motivates him to send salvation, to purify, to cleanse his people? It is not for your sake, he said. It is for my name. For my name. For my glory. For the vindication of my righteousness. That's the glorious truth this morning of Lord's Day 5. You see, there are two ways to vindicate the righteousness of God. One is through the cross. What do we have at the cross? We have the righteousness of God vindicated by Jesus Christ taking upon himself your judgment and mine. But God can also vindicate his justice and his righteousness apart from the cross. And we call that eternal hell. My friends, this is the door of hope. This is the opening of that glorious message of deliverance. He must be truly human, truly righteous. This is what we rejoice in. This is what we saw signified and sealed to us. Think about that this morning. Boys and girls, by way of conclusion this morning, let me wrap it all up in connection with what you saw at the font. What you saw at the font with that water that was sprinkled underscored the whole matter of satisfaction. Why water? Why don't we just have the babies come up and we can hold them up and talk about how cute they are and how cuddly they are? We don't do that. They need cleansing. Ezekiel 36 is not very flattering if you read the text carefully. Something that pastors sort of cringe at when they have to read these passages in public. You're like a woman in her impurity, says Ezekiel. Even little children. There must be satisfaction. But the glorious thing about what we witnessed this morning is not just satisfaction, but substitution. Because these two little boys this morning were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The promise was given to both of them this morning and to all of us. The Father makes a covenant with us. The Son, The Son has shed His blood so that we might be cleansed. And the Holy Spirit has been given that He might dwell in us and apply and confirm all that Jesus Christ has done. Why did God send His Son? Ezekiel says it. Paul says it. The Lord Himself makes it abundantly clear. It is not for your sake. It is for the glory of My name. It is for the vindication of My righteousness. Let's stand on that. Let's put our trust in that. Let's hang on to that with all our might. And not be ashamed of that gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that Your word makes so clear to us that our sin has effect not only upon ourselves and upon others, but in fact, what makes sin especially heinous and ugly is that sin manifests the fact that we have fallen short of Your glory. And we want to take seriously this morning, for the sake of our eternal welfare, the fact that we cannot dismiss that lightly. Oh, how grateful we are then, that rather than leaving us in our just condemnation, You have given us a mediator, a deliverer, Your own precious Son, who by His suffering and His death has made full satisfaction, because He has become for us our substitute. So bless this word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake.